Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I want to speak today on the theme, the prosecution of God. The prosecution of God. Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah, or Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Our Father, you have written your revelation and unfolded it even in stories, in events, historical, true events. I pray, Father, that you will unpack this event before us. Sanctify our imaginations that we can see the scene unfold. And we can see its sign and its significance. For herein is the gospel proclaimed. Herein is the precious fountain that flows. So, Father, I pray once again that you will look with mercy upon your servant here who stands in dire need of the Spirit, that I may preach, truly preach in him and with his power. Father, I pray that I will forget myself and I would be lost in the words of this text, in the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, and that you would help my hearers to do the same. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. It cannot be said that God leads his people in a way that is easy and not difficult. It's more apt, more truthful to say that his ways are most often not easy and they are difficult. There's no dispute that he is a good shepherd and that he does lead us. But it's difficult sometimes to know his leading when the way grows dark and demanding. It's then it's difficult to know where is God and is he really truly leading me? This is what we see played out before us here in our text. The God of Israel had exposed the gods of Egypt to be what they were, non-existent. He'd reduced a tyrannical Pharaoh to become a humiliated and powerless head of state. And with a strong hand, he delivered his people Israel out of their hard slavery, free from Egypt's chains. They marched to their promised land. Leading the 12 tribes of Israel was God himself as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And through the Red Sea and by the provision of manna, he led them into the wilderness. The text here says that the Lord led them into the wilderness of Sin, where there was no water for the people to drink. They had not wandered away from the path that God had led them. No. They were where they were because he piloted them there. He had directed them into this very place. He took them to a place where there was no physical provision for their need. Ah, there's where the real test is. Here's the place where your heart goes on trial and it's truly determined whether you believe God or not, whether you trust God or not, when you're led to a place where there seems to be no provision, no answer to prayer, long endurance, with no seeming answer from heaven. Will you believe God? Will you trust in him? But this was more than just a place where the people were put on trial. It was a place where God was placed on trial. Some of you in this room have called the Almighty to come up to the witness stand and to give an account of himself because you have doubted his goodness. You're in a place where there seems to be no answer, no provision. And your soul seems thirsty. You feel like you carry around a desert in your heart. And by virtue of your doubt, you have called God to the witness stand, to the dock, to give an account of himself. You've called into question his promises and you've complained of his provisions or the lack thereof. And so, in essence, God is on trial in your heart as he was on trial here in our text. Well, let me ask you, is God to be placed in the balances and found wanting? Can you demand a proof of God's good intentions? Whether we can or not, whether we should or not, we often do. And we do so when God leads us into leanness where there's nothing to drink. This is where we find the people of Israel. I want to open up this text to you today and see its relevance. Not just to us today, but its relevance to the gospel itself. I want to direct your attention, first of all, for your consideration this morning, that herein was a test of faith. Verse 1. A test of faith. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Our trials are tests. They really are. Your difficulty is a test where you are placed on trial. Every difficulty, every act of endurance, of suffering, is an act of being placed on trial, where God will determine whether you in your heart of hearts really trust him or you do not trust him. That's what trials do. That's what tests are really all about. That's why challenges come. God is placing you on trial. Will you believe him or not? Every trial exposes our faith or our doubt. You can't come through the trial without being exposed one way or another. My question to you today is there enough evidence to convict you guilty of faith or guilty of doubt? Wherein? How shall we find out? Well, look at your problems today and how are you responding to them? What are you doing in this place of leanness where there's no water to drink? How are you answering the call of God's challenge to trust him when there seems to be no provision? Your trial will expose you either have faith or you have doubt. Challenges are God's way of putting us on trial. And we either do have confidence or we do not have confidence. And if even now you're enduring a problem, mark it sure you are squarely in the dock and you're standing trial this morning for faith. And witnesses are being called to testify. Oh, yes. Witnesses have been called. Some of them are false witnesses. And they don't care if they perjure themselves in order to shake your faith in God. Satan will present himself as an expert witness, and he will carry with him his journal, his catalog of your sins. Oh, yes, he will. And there, while you're on the witness stand as a prosecuting attorney, he will thumb through the pages reading each entry and challenge you. Hasn't your conscience heard his challenge, his accusations? Haven't you heard Satan's rebuff when you sin? Don't you hear the thunder of the law? You have violated God's commandments and now you owe God. Will you believe Satan's report against you this morning? That's the question. Will you believe his report or will you believe God's report that you are complete in Jesus Christ and that nothing stands against you? You're on trial. Your sins will call out judgment on your head, but will you believe their cries for justice, or will you believe that justice has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ? Tell me, who do you believe? And if Satan cannot shake your faith in your justification, well, then he will aim his lies at the goodness of God. Now listen carefully. If Satan cannot shake your confidence that you are a child of God, he will immediately pivot and now he will accuse the judge to you. He will slander the love of God and accuse God of mistreating you. And his line of argument will be, if God truly loved you, you wouldn't be where you are right now. Will your faith wobble under the attack? Will you accuse God and agree with the devil? Yes. God, where are you right now? If you loved me, why would I be facing what I am facing? Why would you allow hell and sin to reap its rule and its havoc on my life right now? Why are you allowing evildoers to lie and insinuate things that are just not true about me? Or will you stand firm and say, let all men be liars, but God be true. If God is for me, who can be against me? You're on trial. And if that's not enough, what about pain? What about confusion? What about loneliness? Are not these three very powerful persuaders that God has not kept his promise to you? And what about the witness of time? Oh, time can be a hard witness to argue. How do you rebut the argument of time? Why, it's been weeks, it's been months, it's been years, and God has still not answered. How do you answer that argument? Dear friend, every challenge, every trial, every difficulty is a proving of your faith. God, as judge, watches carefully to see how you will respond to every trial, every rough spot, every place where there seems to be no provision. How do you respond to the false testimonies that are given by Satan and by your circumstances? I pray you'd not believe them. Come now, stand still, unmovable, unshakable, resolved in your faith that the God of all the earth cannot do you wrong, because he's promised enduring love. Please, let your faith be tested, but please don't do what Israel did when they were tested. Here's what they did. They countersued God. Do you know what a countersuit is? You're being sued. And in turn, you sue the person suing you. It's called a countersuit. Sometimes it's a strategy in law in order to overcome the initial suit. I want to direct your attention to the countersuit of doubt. The countersuit of doubt. Look at verse 2. Here's how the people responded to their test. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Here's what I want you to see. Doubt is an act of the heart that puts God on trial. God had put Israel on trial. He was going to test their faith. Hopefully it would have come out as pure gold, tried as in the fire. But instead of responding properly to their test, they in turn sued God with a countersuit. Their doubt was a countersuit. It was putting God on trial. Every time you do not put trust in God, you put God on the trial. Look at the word contend in the text. It means to conduct a legal case. It can be translated to make a suit or to make complaint. Oh yes, it can be used to mean the word test. But really, I think here, Moses is strategic in his words. This is what's the atmosphere. This is the environment of this test. It's as if Israel has now laid a legal suit against God. But first, they contend with Moses. You see, Moses was the judge of all Israel. And if you had a problem with a friend, a businessman, or a neighbor, you would bring your suit to Moses and you would argue against your neighbor. And Moses would determine the legalities of the case and who would win. But now, the people of Israel have gone to Moses pleading their contention with him, the judge. And Moses responds, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" In other words, Moses is saying, "People, your complaint or suit is not against me. It's against God. You are contending not with me. Your problem's not me. Your problem is God, and you are bringing suit against him. Why are you doing that?" And so Moses evaluates the situation as a tempting of God. Look what he asks. "Why do you tempt the Lord?" The word here Moses used in Hebrew is a word that doesn't mean our usual definition for the word tempt. When we use the word tempt, we mean to entice to sin. That's not what Moses is asking. You can't entice God to sin. God can't sin. So the word tempt here doesn't mean to entice to sin. It literally means to prove the quality of someone or something. In other words, why are you putting God to the test in order to determine the validity of his character? Why are you tempting God? Why are you putting God on trial as if you could put him on trial and thereby determine whether he's good to you or not? That's what Moses is asking. Because that's what they're doing. And dear friend, every time you doubt God, every time God comes under the suspicions of your rationale, you are in essence saying to God, "You must be tested to see whether or not you can be trusted." Every doubt is to put God on trial. And so Moses actually names the place where all of this occurred Massah. Massah, he says that in verse 7. Do you know what the word Massah means in the Hebrew? Trial. Not trial as in difficulty, but trial as in the sense of the court of law. "This place forever," Moses said, "shall be called Massah, a courtroom where you put God on trial." But the truth was, you were on trial. So in essence, what we see here, God is put on trial to prove his intentions. And since they couldn't literally put God on trial, how do you put God on trial? Can't even see him. They do the next best thing. They take his representative Moses, and they were ready to try him and to execute him. Look at what Moses says in verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. In other words, Father, they're wanting to take me and they want me to stand before the people as guilty, and they will try me and then they will execute me. They want to put me on trial, God, and they want to stone me. These are your people. The sin of distrusting God's goodness. Oh, it's a terrible sin. I want everyone to listen, because I want to get really personal. I want to speak in such a way that you will know the very corridors, chambers of your own heart, and that nothing will be able to hide in one of those doors, behind one of those doors of your heart. It's a terrible sin. In fact, I am convinced that there is no sin greater than distrust of God. You never doubt God without accusing God of his integrity. When you're not for sure if God has will give what he promises to you, it's a question of God's integrity. Now, one of the problems we have, at least perhaps I should say I have, is often I don't doubt that God will do what he said he will do, but I'm an exception to the rule. In that, God, you surely didn't mean that for me. You meant that for some other Christian who lives much closer to your heart than I do. If I would just live up to this degree of spirituality, then maybe the promise would be good to me. But friends, there are promises in the scripture that are very unconditional. One of his promises that I cling to is that I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the first moment that my suspicion in my mind and begin to wonder, where are you, God? I have now insulted the veracity, the honesty, the integrity of God. I've accused God of not being truthful to me. Now, can you tell me of a worse sin than that? The drunkard or the... Nor the addict or the sexually immoral accuse God and his goodness when they sin. At least not directly. When they commit their vile acts of sin, the intention of their acts is not, God, I doubt you are good. Now, ultimately, it means that in the end, yes. But that's not the intention of their heart. But listen, that man or that woman who's heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and still has not yet trusted Jesus Christ, what else can be said of him or her but that they do not believe that God is as good as he promised? There are young people in this room that's heard me preach now for several years. There are some of you who have heard the gospel year after year, and yet you have not yet got up out of your sin and trusted Christ. I don't mean to be harsh and unkind. My intent is for your good and your good alone. I want you to see the wickedness of your own sin. I want you to see it as God sees it. I want you to feel in some measure what God must feel when you will not at this present moment trust him for the forgiveness of your sins and commit to him your eternities and your lives. Dear friend, are you not saying by your refusal to give your life to Christ that I cannot trust you? That Jesus Christ somehow is not sufficient? But you say, I can't help it because I don't feel like I am that bad of a sinner. You know, I'm a good person. I've never hurt anybody, at least intentionally. I pay my debts. I do the best I can. Surely God will see in the very end that that was belief or faith in him. And oh, no, he will not. The only thing he can see is it's faith in you. faith in your goodness. It is to actually accuse God of lying and mistreating His own Son. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that's righteous. Not one. Why would Jesus be put to death on the cross if somehow good people could make their way to heaven? Now you've accused God of even a greater crime, and that He unjustly dealt with His Son and had Him put to death. Because if you could be saved by the works of the law, there'd be no need for Jesus to have died. Do you see my point? Do you see why at this very moment saying no? Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've heard you so well that I understand that I can't be saved unless God does it. So I'm just waiting for God to do it. What about all the times you've heard me say, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand? How many times have I said to you that if any man will put his faith in Christ, he will not be ashamed? How many times have I pled with you that it's not God's responsibility to make you believe, to make you turn from your sin? That is yours and yours alone. Are you not guilty? If you were standing before a justice of the peace, a man of the law, having been indicted by an attorney, wouldn't you, and found guilty, wouldn't you believe that it's your responsibility to do what the law says to require just satisfaction? Of course you would. I'm telling you that the God of the universe, the judge of all the earth, has declared that it's your responsibility not to turn over a new leaf and try better, but to trust in His Son. To trust in His Son. But if you leave here today having not trusted in Him, then you have stayed, you have said this, I've put God on trial and I cannot put my faith in Christ, for I do not find Him sufficient. Sir, you may argue with me and say, no, that's not what I'm doing. But mark it clear, doubt makes that accusation of God. Always does. But worse still is the believer whose every doubt is a countersuit of God's integrity. Now listen to me. I've charged people here who are not Christians with a great sin, but far greater is the same sin on our behalf because we do know. In other words, I know God is good. He's been good to me. He's kept promises. He's rescued me. He has answered prayers. And now because this comes my way, this problem, because He leads me to a place where there seems to be no provision right now, and I've prayed and nothing happens, do I discount all of the years of His goodness and say, well, God has changed? No, but yet we do. That's what we are really, truly saying when we doubt the goodness of God. And so the greater criminals are those who know better. Let me direct your attention to doubt's demand and mercy's answer. How did this play out in this story? It's an amazing thing what happens here, and I pray you're alert enough to hear it, and God will give you ears to hear. God said something quite incredible. He said to Moses, I will let myself go on trial. God put Himself in the dock, and He allowed Israel to try Him. He stands before Moses as one charged by his accusers and before the judge who will sentence him. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now let me unpack what you just heard. The Lord said He would stand before Moses on the rock. This is a picture of one being charged and found guilty, presented before the people for judgment. I'll stand before you. I'll be there. I will be on that rock as the one who's presented before the people as guilty as charged. And then he tells Moses to take the rod. The same rod that struck the river. Important words. Do you know what he's trying to say to Moses as well as to Israel and to you and me this morning? The rod that Moses took to start the plagues, the 10 plagues, he struck the rod in judgment against Egypt by turning the river Nile into blood. Every one of those, with a few exceptions, of those plagues was done by the rod of Moses. And every time that rod came down and struck, it was a judgment against the people. And so God is saying, Moses, take your rod of judgment. And I shall stand before you, and you shall strike me. And with the blow of judgment, water to save the people and refresh their souls will come. Now friends, the people had wrongly and falsely accused the Lord of not being true to His word. It's unbelievable that they did that, but yet when I look at my own self, I see how it could be done. How could they have denied the goodness of God? He delivered them out of bondage. He parted a sea and spared them. He fed them with manna. And how can you say, is God with us or not? Isn't that the whole trial? Isn't that what it was about? Look at verse 7. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here's the pillar of cloud. How can you ask the question? There He is. Do you see how faith, doubt works? That you begin to deny the very evidences of His goodness. Surely it was the people of Israel who deserved prosecution and execution. And if there was one who could have prosecuted the case against them, it was God Almighty. But instead the Lord would display His mercy rather than His might against the people. He displayed His power to grant their ill-advised request. And the demand of doubt was answered by mercy's compassion. God allowed Himself to be struck. And He responded to their sin by giving them refreshment. I want to take you, lastly now, to the real prosecution of God. You see, the story of Massa is really a picture of God being on trial. And God was on trial. God came to this earth as a man. And one day, by the very Jews whom God had delivered out of bondage almost 2,000 years earlier, 1,500 years earlier. Now those descendants of those freed Israelis are now taking God in the flesh and standing Him before them as if they had some kind of jurisdiction over God. And they find Him guilty of death. Now I'm not making this up. Paul interprets this for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says this about the story at Massa. This is Paul's understanding of all that went behind the scenes. He brings it out for us in this one verse. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Jesus was not an ordinary rock. That's not what Paul's trying to say. He was not that rock there on Horeb. But the rock represented Jesus. Just like when Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you." The bread nor the cup were literally Jesus' body or blood. They represented it, right? And here, the rock that Moses struck represents Jesus Christ. That's why God said, "I'll stand before you and you take the rod of judgment and you strike it." Why? Because God would be struck one day. He would answer doubt's demand with mercy and compassion. And of doubt of God, our doubt of God demands our judgment and our execution. John 16 verse 8 says, "When he will come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment because they do not believe on me." Oh friend, please listen. I plead right now. This is how crucial. You hear this message. I believe with all assurity I can say with no fear of being melodramatic, that I stand here today before you as God's representative. I speak as His mouthpiece. I am a human being. I am not deity, but I speak commissioned by Him to proclaim to you His gospel. I present before you Christ Jesus the Lord, and I tell you there's no other way. There's no other man given or name given among heaven whereby men may be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. You will either this day receive Him or you will have rejected Him and found Him not sufficient. I plead with you. Hear me. That as Moses struck the rock that day and water came out, innocent God in flesh stood before His guilty accusers, and on another mount, not Sinai, but Calvary, the innocent was struck in our place, the guilty. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion," says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. And there on Calvary's cross, God, through men, struck the Son. And His side was riven, and out flowed blood and water. And in judgment on Calvary's cross, judgment for your sin, judgment for my sin, came rivers of mercy. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. There was a fountain that flows from Calvary today. There is a fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath the flood and lose all their guilty stain. Come, plunge in right now, for the rock has been struck. We have accused God of many sins and injustices during our lifetime. And yet it's not we who stand on trial, but God for us. And stricken, smitten of God, we esteemed Him not. As I bring this message to a conclusion, we see here the mercy of God, don't we? When God should have destroyed the people right then and there for their insolence, disobedience, and rebellion, putting God on trial to decide whether or not He's good or not. But instead of judgment came mercy. Oh, friend. God knows you've wounded His Son. You've hurt His heart. He's seen every rebellion. He's seen every transgression. He knows your sins. He too has cataloged them one by one. And He can present them before you in their totality and not forget one. Yes, you stand judged by God today. And you're found wanting. You're placed in the balances and there's something lacking. You are insufficient in of yourselves. Nothing of yourselves can you do. Nothing can you bring. There's no resolution by your own resolve or powers or abilities. But instead of judgment, God cries out to you, come. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Look at my son, from his side flowed blood and water to cleanse you of all your sins. The record will be removed against you. Mercy does not trump judgment. Oh no, don't think that. But mercy makes the judge receive the judgment. And that's what's happened. The judge has received his own judgment on our behalf. You say, but my heart's too hard, Pastor. My heart's too hard. I've gone too long. Yes, every sermon I've heard you preach, it just seems my heart gets harder and harder. Dear friend, I want to comfort you with this thought again from our text. God can take hard rock and break them so that rivers flow out of them. If any man believe upon me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of water. God can strike your heart today. Ask him to do that right now. Break my heart, oh God, that out of this hard, stony rock of a heart, water will flow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Come. The rock has been struck. The river still flows. And it will bathe you. And you will be clean. May God help you, I pray. Amen.